Please open your Bibles to Matthew 6. When we began our study of the Lord's Prayer 4 weeks ago, I gave you an interesting comment about the Lord's Prayer from the Latin Church Father Tertullian. He was the greatest theological mind of the second century. And he called the Lord's Prayer a compendium of the gospel. And what he meant by that is that all the gospel, all of Christian theology is found in the Lord's Prayer. And that's interesting, isn't it? In one sense, the Lord's Prayer is so simple that even a little Christian child can pray it and understand it. And in another sense, there is a depth to it that the most mature Christian cannot fathom. I was struck by that in my study this week. This petition of the Lord's Prayer we're going to look at this morning opens so many doors. It has so many implications that we can't even begin to cover them all. So what I want to do this morning is kind of lean on our catechism, because I think it gives such a basic, helpful understanding for us. And so before we read the scripture, as a way to kind of get our minds warmed up, I'd like us to recite this catechism question in unison. It's printed in your bulletin. And so take that, and we'll read this, and then God's Word. Christian, what do we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? That Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And now listen to God's word. We'll read the whole passage starting in verse 9. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." A few weeks ago, I had the pleasure of hearing Tim Keller speak at a church planning conference in Memphis. Most of you know who he is, but if you don't, he's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, which is a church he planted about 20 years ago on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. That church has grown to thousands, and it has several congregations that meet in different parts of the city. As I said, this was a church planting conference, and Dr. Keller was talking about the importance of planting churches in cities. And he explained how this was the strategy of the apostles. You find it in the book of Acts. And the idea behind that is that Christians in cities have a greater influence on the culture. And he was explaining Redeemer Presbyterian Church's commitment to church planting in New York. And he said that over these past few years, Redeemer has helped plant 100 churches in New York City. The next thing he said was fascinating. He said that of those 100 churches they have helped plant, only 15 of them are PCA churches. Only 15 of the 100 are churches of our own denomination and of his denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. All the others are churches of various other evangelical denominations. For example, a Southern Baptist minister came to New York City a few years ago with a desire to plant a church. He had no support from his own denomination, and so he came to Redeemer for help. And so they coached him, they supported him financially, and today he has the largest Southern Baptist congregation in the city. Dr. Keller's comment was, the PCA can't reach everybody, and besides, he said, we aren't just interested in growing our own church or our own denomination. We want to advance the kingdom of God in New York City. Now, I think that's a remarkable statement for several reasons, but the reason I shared that story with you is because it's such a helpful picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just the church, whether we mean an individual church or denomination or even the church as a whole. The church is simple, is certainly an outward manifestation of the kingdom, but the kingdom of God is much bigger than the church. It's the reign of Jesus Christ. And where does Christ's reign start? It starts in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And then from the hearts of his people, the influence of Christ's reign extends over their lives and behavior, over their marriages and families, their friends, their interests, their workplaces, their churches, their schools, their neighborhoods, their towns, their cities, and even over the cultural and civic life of their nations. The kingdom of God is the gentling effect of the gospel, changing individual people and then working out in concentric circles, changing the lives and the institutions they touch and influence. The kingdom of God is the work of God, the work of Christ in our lives and in the sweep of human history through the gospel age and, of course, his second coming in the age to come. So when the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, I want you to pray this way. He's teaching us that he wants us to have a big view. After you've praised God for who he is, after you've thanked him for the good things he's done for you and given you, then Jesus says, pray that his kingdom will come. Pray for the growth and advance and fulfillment of God's plan of salvation and the redemptive work of Christ in the world. That should be one of your priorities in prayer. It should be a grid through which you filter all your prayer requests. Now, why? Two reasons. First, in a mysterious and supernatural way, which I don't even pretend to understand, our prayers are one of the means God uses to bring about his kingdom. I don't know how. It's certainly not in some kind of a tit-for-tat way that we can measure, but it's real. As we pray, God's kingdom is advanced. And second, and this is much easier to understand, as we pray for his kingdom, it changes us. It changes our perspectives, it changes our values, even our view of history. As we pray for the kingdom, we become more kingdom-minded people, and that's what Jesus wants. Well, let's look at this more carefully, and we're going to use the outline from the catechism like I told you. We're going to see that you must pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced, that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed, and that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. Let's look at each one of those and how they apply to our lives. First, when Jesus says, pray this way, your kingdom come, it means that you must pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced. Now, one of the ways the Bible, the New Testament, talks about our salvation is in terms of the kingdom of God. Let me give you some examples. Paul describes our salvation as being delivered from the dominion of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And we can all identify that with, can't we? We were born in the kingdom of darkness. Our parents didn't have to teach us how to sin. We knew it from by nature. We enjoyed it. That we have these sinful natures. And so salvation, Paul says, is taking us out of that kingdom and giving us citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's a change in our status, and with that change of status is what? It's a change in loyalties. Now we have a new king. Jesus Christ himself described salvation as having the kingdom within you. Isn't that interesting? We think of a kingdom as something out there, but Jesus says it's within you. The idea is that when God's grace comes into your life, when it really and truly comes in, it starts to rule you. It starts to govern the way that you think. It starts to change what you think is right and wrong, what's important to you. And of course, that affects your behavior. It affects the way you treat your family, how you speak, how you work, how you spend your money, where you spend your time. It transforms families and marriages and neighborhoods and nations. One of the old Puritans put it this way. He said, when grace comes, there is a kingly government set up in the soul. Grace rules the will and affections and brings the whole man in subjection to Christ. Isn't that a lovely way to put it? When grace comes, there's a kingly government set up in the soul. That's what Jesus wants you to pray for. He wants you to pray for the rule of grace. Now, how do you pray? Well, first of all, you pray this for yourself. You pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced in your own soul and that you will personally come under the reign of Jesus Christ more fully and completely. Now listen, you know where you struggle. You know those areas of your life where you need to come under his reign and control. Pray for that, Jesus says. And next, pray for your spouse and your children. Pray that Christ's reign would be more real in their lives. It's so easy, isn't it, to pray for our children that they'll do well in school, that they'll make good grades, that they'll be socially and psychologically well-adjusted and all that stuff. But all those things shouldn't be your first prayer for them. It should be that they walk with Christ, that they know his claim on their lives, that they love what he loves and hate what he hates, that they're kingdom-minded. And all the requests that you have for your children for other things should be filtered through that kingdom grid. Don't just pray that your kids will get a job so they'll, make a living and be personally fulfilled. Pray that they'll get that job so they can serve Christ. Use their talents to bring him glory. Pray this prayer for your church, for your fellow members, for the staff and officers. Pray for other churches you know and love, maybe an old home church, because it's through the church that people are brought into the kingdom and discipled. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom. And also this means pray for missionaries, but because they are following a special calling to advance the kingdom of grace in places where he is not known. Now, even though all Christians can't go to the mission field, we all have a part in the work through prayer. Every week in our bulletin, every single week, there is a missionary letter or email printed in the back here. It's from Randy Booth this week. And take this home. Use it in your family devotions, even if it's just one or two nights a week. It will not only make you and your children more kingdom-minded, you will, in a mysterious way, through your prayers, be advancing the kingdom. Have you ever heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting? Does that ring a bell with you? It's one of the most important events in American church history. One Saturday afternoon in August of 1806 in Williamstown, Massachusetts, five college students, Williams College students, walked out into a field to talk about the spiritual needs of Asia and the possibility of foreign missions. Now, you have to understand, 200 years ago, the Protestant church did not do missions as we think of it today. There was no real concept for it. In fact, many people were even opposed to the idea of the church spending money and sending people around the world. But this idea began to percolate in the church in the late 1700s and early 1800s, and these students were sort of on the cusp of that. And so they were talking about this. Is this a possibility? Can we do this? And while they were talking, a sudden thunderstorm blew up, and they made a run for it, and they got under a big haystack that was in the field. And they begin to pray for Asia. And one of them later said that the suddenness of the storm and the peculiar intimacy of that haystack had a profound impact on them, and they pledged after they prayed that they would act. Two of them said right then and there that they would go to India. And so all five of them organized a mission board to raise money and support. And over the next 50 years, that mission board sent out 1,200 college student missionaries around the world. And 150 years later, that organization was still in existence. It had sent out over 5,000 missionaries. You see, the Haystack Prayer Meeting changed the hearts of those who prayed, and it advanced the kingdom. Hey, wouldn't it be great if one of our own covenant children, maybe one that we even prayed for this morning, answered that call and became a full-time missionary from this church? I'm thrilled by the number of young people who have gone on mission trips this summer. We need to pray, Jesus said. Pray that the kingdom of grace will be advanced in our own hearts, in our families, and in the world. Not only will you be changed if you pray that way, you'll have the privilege of participating in the kingdom. But everywhere the kingdom of God advances, there's opposition, isn't there? That's what we saw in the Acts passage. When Christ's kingdom of grace advances, there's pushback against it. And so that brings us to the second point. To pray thy kingdom come is also to pray that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed. Now, when you pray that something is going to be destroyed, you're cursing. Okay, that's what a curse is. It's a prayer that God will destroy someone or something. Should Christians ever curse? Now, you know, the answer that comes immediately to mind is no. I mean, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Jesus himself prayed, you know, Father, forgive them from the cross. There seems to me no way that Jesus' word and example would permit cursing. But as you read the whole of Scripture, you start to realize that the answer is a little more complicated. Because the fact is that many of the Psalms contain curses. David asked God to destroy his enemies. He says in Psalm 3, God smashed their teeth. Psalm 109 says of God, of the enemies of Israel, let their wives be widows and their children be wandering orphans, that sort of thing. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he is very angry with the false teachers who have in that church who started to trouble the church. And at one point in the letter, he says, let them be anathema. What does anathema mean? He's saying, God damn them to hell for their false teaching. And in the book of Revelation, there's a glimpse of heaven in chapter 5, and John the Apostle sees the souls of the martyrs. These are the souls of people who've been killed for their faith in Christ. And what are they doing in heaven? You know, are they playing on their harps? You know, singing a little kumbaya? No, they're saying this. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Here are the souls of the righteous made perfect, and what are they doing in heaven? They're cursing the enemies of the church. They're calling for God to bring them down for the blood of the Christians they've shed. Now listen, how can you do that? How can you love your enemies and pray that the Father will forgive them, and at the same time, with deep feeling, pray that God will bring certain people down? Does the Bible contradict itself? Does Paul contradict himself when he says in one letter, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse? And he says in another letter, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him? No, this is not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. As a Christian, you're commanded to love your enemies. And there are also times when a Christian must curse the enemies of God, like David did and like Paul did and like the saints in heaven do. Listen, think about it. If your first and greatest prayer is, your kingdom come, then you will also hope and pray that anything that stands against the kingdom of God will be brought down. If you're a true Alabama fan, what do you pray on the day of the Alabama-Auburn game? You pray, oh, Spirit of Bear Bryant, may Alabama be victorious on the gridiron this day. And what, by necessity, is your next prayer? And may Auburn go down in humiliating defeat. You see, your desire for victory means a corresponding desire for the defeat of the other team. No true Alabama fan would ever say, you know, I want Alabama to win, but I don't want Auburn to lose. If you make the victory of Christ's kingdom your first prayer, you will by necessity pray for the defeat of all rival kingdoms. Now, this is not in any way, and I hope you understand, permission to hate or curse people for the personal harm they do to you. But the Bible makes it clear. You have to love for them. You have to pray for their blessing. The curses in the Bible are not personal vindictiveness. They are prayers that the kingdom of darkness will be defeated. I got a letter a few years ago that I wish I had saved because it was just a perfect example of this. It was a letter from a Christian man in a country chapel out in the county. It was a letter he had sent to all the churches in Coleman informing us that his little church was starting a ministry to meth addicts. And in this letter, he informed us about, you know, some statistics about meth making and meth use in the county and how devastating it was and how this church had been affected in their own little community and had decided to step out in faith and start this program. But it was essentially a prayer letter. And he asked us to pray for two things. First, he wanted us to pray that the drug addicts who came to this program would be delivered from their addiction and would be saved, body and soul, by Jesus Christ. And second, he wanted us to pray that the meth makers and the dope pushers would be brought down. He mentioned specifically, you know, pray for the sheriff and so forth. He didn't use the word cursed, but that's what he was asking us to pray. that God would smash the teeth of the wicked meth makers. Now, this man's Christian love was evident. And I'm sure he would rejoice if every, you know, dope pusher was saved and shut down his business willingly. But barring that, he wanted their destruction because they opposed the work of the kingdom of God. Good old Martin Luther summed it up well. He said, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ." Now, when's the last time you prayed like that? When's the last time you prayed so passionately for the success of Christ's kingdom that you also prayed that all rival kingdoms would be cursed and brought down? Starting where? Starting with the enemies in your own soul. Starting with your pet sins. Starting with your own self-justifications. I don't know your prayer life, but I know I don't pray that way nearly enough. Because most of the time, my prayer requests are about the things that concern me and not God's kingdom, my own little kingdom. That brings us to the third point, that when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. Now, what's the kingdom of glory? If the kingdom of grace is God's work in our lives right now, what's the kingdom of glory? It's Christ's second coming. See, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are ultimately praying for Jesus to come back quickly and set things right and wipe away every tear. In fact, the Bible ends with this prayer. You can read it for yourself. The next to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." And the church answers, "How? Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And the Christians who pray the most for Jesus to come back soon and set things right are always Christians who faced persecution and suffering and who have really known what it means to fight against sin. They long for the kingdom of glory to come and for things to be set right. There was a man who worshiped in our Florida church who was a former Assembly of God minister, but he had lost his marriage and his pastorate for moral reasons, and he worked in a convenience store. And because of what he had been through and because of where the Lord had taken him, he had just a keen sense of the fight against sin and the brokenness of the world. Whenever anyone would buy beer in the convenience store, he would give them a lecture warning them about the dangers of drunkenness. And woe to the man who asked for a Playboy. He would try to shame him first of all, and try to get him not to buy it. And if the man insisted, he would reach under the counter and pull out a big pair of gloves and put them on, and then some kitchen tongs. He would pick it up and fling it at him. I asked him how he kept his job, and he said, "Well, the owner puts up with it because he knows I'm honest and he can trust me, and it's hard to find good help here." Well, this man had an expression that I thought for a while was just sort of a verbal tic, you know, maybe something he had picked up when he was an Assembly of God minister. He'd say, "Glory." If he was talking about something good, he would say, "Glory." And even if he was talking about something bad, he'd say, "Glory." And I began to realize as I got to know him that it was a prayer. It was his shorthand way of praying that the kingdom of glory would be hastened, and that Christ would return and deal with the world of sin and set up his kingdom of love and righteousness. He gave us a Bible when we moved. I started using it a few years ago. In fact, I've got it up here. And on the front, in gold letters, it says Andrew and Allison. And on the back, in gold letters, it says Jesus and Glory. How often do you pray that the kingdom of glory will be hastened? How often do you pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Often? Seldom? Never? Why don't you pray for him to come? I'll tell you why. It's because you're more concerned day to day with your own little kingdom. We all have our little kingdoms, don't we? We have those places in our lives where we're trying to just make things perfect, where we exert some influence. We want things to be just right, whether it's our workplace or our career or our family or our finances or some other sphere. You must deliberately pray, "Thy kingdom come," not "My kingdom come." Do our prayers really hasten the day of Christ's coming? Boy, that's a hard question to answer. I mean, the Bible speaks of an appointed day of judgment, speaks of a day determined by the unchanging counsel of God's will. At the same time, the Bible speaks of certain things that must happen and that will hasten that day, things that we can be involved in, like preaching the gospel to the nations and praying earnestly for His return. So that's a mystery, and we'll leave it at that. But I'll tell you what's not a mystery. In fact, it's quite clear, is that praying for Jesus' return will change you. It'll make you more calm. The things you worry about, even the big things, will be put in perspective. I was talking to a church member just this week about the erosion of liberties in America and the historical pattern of decline that our nation is entering. And we got ourselves so worked up and worried, we were just depressed. And then we talked to each other and said, why are we talking like this? We're citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is coming. You see, being kingdom-minded gives you a perspective even on history. If you pray for Jesus' return, it'll make you more content with your marriage, with your work, with the life God's given you. Listen, Jesus, the King of glory, is coming. He has got great things planned for you. This life is so short. It's just a preparation for greater days. If you pray for His coming, it'll give you a more proper fear of sin. You'll want to be found working and faithful when He appears. And if you pray this way, it'll also get you ready for death. And we think so little about death, don't we, in our youth worshiping culture. But the hour of your death is approaching, and nothing prepares you more than a lifetime of praying for that future kingdom. John Calvin said that it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And how do we do that? We do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our own lives, in our jobs, our families, our schools, our checkbooks, because Christ is king over every one of those spheres in life. Those aren't our kingdoms. Those are His. So where do we get the power to live that way? Well, Christ has showed us. This is one way. It's through prayer. It's by praying, oftentimes deliberately, but sometimes freely, that His kingdom will come, that the kingdom of grace will be advanced, that the kingdom of darkness will be destroyed, and that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. Let's pray that way. Let's become the people that God wants us to be, citizens of this great kingdom. Let's pray together.